Does not the Lord go out before you? Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of us here gathered always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I don't have anything to say about the Super Bowl this morning, except surely it is God's judgment on us insofar as the New England Patriots are not in it. Can I get an amen? Oh, so much repentance required. Nevertheless, in God's providence, either for my distraction or perhaps for my further judgment, I was reminded yesterday, and I will note not by my wife, that a week from today is Valentine's Day. I don't know. What do you think? Do you think Jael's husband ever forgot Valentine's Day? I don't think so. With all due respect to St. Valentine, who I don't think ever really intended things to become the way they are, I can't stand Valentine's Day. When I was single, it made me feel small and lonely, and now that I'm married, it makes me feel, well, just kind of cranky. I mean, I don't really want to buy anything for my wife for Valentine's Day. First of all, what am I going to get her? You know, think of all the cliche stuff. I'm going to get candy? We're still eating the kids' candy from Halloween. Don't tell them that, but they have long forgotten. Am I going to get flowers? I don't really get flowers. What am I going to do? Pay $20 for some cut flowers that are already basically starting to die? Or maybe spend the same amount of money and get a potted plant so I can kill it myself slower? And I'm not really all that original or creative, and I really resent guys who are, because it's not cool to the rest of us. There was this guy I knew who would buy his wife on major holidays, he would buy her a complete wardrobe, the whole thing, down to her shoes, and he had really good fashion sense. That's not fair. And then there's our beloved rector. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Ray David. He gets Monica ballroom dance lessons for the two of them. That's not cool, dude. Now, all that said, I'll cave. I will end up getting my wife something for Valentine's Day. But the question is why? Why am I going to get her something for Valentine's Day? Don't get me wrong, it's not that I don't want to give my wife a token of affection. I love my wife very much. I would love to give her a gift now and then. Not that I'm all that good at it. But in an ideal world, you know what I mean? I have really good intentions, okay? It's not that I don't want to give her a gift. I just don't want the culture and the world of marketing to tell me when and why I've got to give her a gift. I resent that. I don't want to participate in this whole horizon of expectations and the inevitable failure to meet them that this mass marketing, gift-giving holiday creates. And yet, I don't want to let her down. Or maybe more selfishly, I'm just scared to be in the doghouse for a couple weeks. Or maybe I just don't want to feel guilty. Or maybe I already do feel guilty, and I think this might assuage that feeling of guilt. Maybe I'm scared of what Ray David's going to get Monica this time. Seriously, dude! Or maybe I should be grateful that this makes me get off my rear end and do something. I don't know. I do know, though, that it isn't as simple as all those diamond ads would have you believe. Show her that you'd marry her all over again. It's never that simple. Because it's never that simple when you have to give of yourself. It's never that simple when you have to give of your time. It's never that simple when you have to give of your money or your belongings. Whenever you have to deny yourself something. Whenever you have to make a tough decision that costs you something. Or rationalize why you didn't do something you should or why you did do something you shouldn't have. It's never that simple because our motives are a mess. Our motives are a mess because all of our hearts are a mess. I can tell my wife all I want is, you know, look, my heart's in the right place, dear. Truth is, as someone I know likes to say, when God looks in your heart in and of itself, he sees only two things, sin and cholesterol. Physical corruption and moral and spiritual corruption. We are all broken, and that is reflected in the mess of motives, the mess of good intentions that we can't really even begin to unravel from each other. If we're honest with ourselves, if we actually plumb the depths of what we're doing and what we're thinking and why. In our reading from Judges, what we find is those things are also hard to unravel. We get a good portion of the what's, but the whys are tougher to figure out. We've got two should-be heroes, Deborah and Barak. They are working from a position of real weakness. But if we read closely, it's hard to know exactly what we should think of them, at least from here in this chapter. We've got this very unexpected heroine who, by all objective standards, is morally despicable. And yet she's part of God's plan, it would seem. And we have a narrator who is, on my read, a literary genius. I mean that. Who refuses to give us clarity on any of this. Who refuses to give us the kind of human moral summary that would satisfy us. And I want to walk us through all that's going on there. But the point of it all is this. Being broken human beings, as we all are, involves being weak and involves sometimes being moral failures. And it's all because we are broken in a swirling mess of intentions and motives. And in that place, we are called not necessarily to understand, not necessarily to know or comprehend ourselves, others, or the world, but to trust God. So let's look at the text. Let's start with Deborah and Barak. After a few weeks now in Judges, we know the setup for these stories. It's kind of like this monotonous drumbeat. Verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And yet the Lord continues to work in their weakness, in their failures, despite their weaknesses. First in judgment, he sells them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. And then in redemption, he raises up a judge. But Deborah's atypical, shall we say. She's unusual because, well, she's a she. Which makes things a little hard for Deborah. Think of Othniel, Ehud, even poor Shamgar. You know, he only gets one verse. All of their judgeships are defined, firstly, by their having to go out and lead some sort of military action. And if we look at verse 5, that's what the people have come to Deborah for. Verse 5, Deborah used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, in the context of the passage, remember, Israel is being cruelly oppressed in verse 1. That's the harshest language we've had so far in the book. In the context of this passage, they're not coming to her to sort out their livestock issues, to sort out their boundary lines. They're coming to her to be rescued. The job of a judge involves more than courtroom decisions. It means to bring justice. It means to bring shalom, a setting to rights of the land. And in this situation, it means throwing off the Canaanite yoke. But in the ancient Near East, women don't go to war at the heads of armies. And that's a serious weakness if you are a judge, because if you're a judge and it's your job, you need to be able to do that. And Deborah can't personally herself do that. So weakness number one. So what does she do? She summons Barak. She outsources this part of the job. And she gives him his marching orders midway through verse 6. Go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. That's a lot more weakness. 10,000 sounds like a lot. But if you remember up in verse 3, Sisera's got 900 iron chariots. 10,000 local militia armed with, I mean, who knows what, against 900 iron chariots? Think panzers, think tanks of the ancient world. And Sisera's army is a professional army with real weapons. This is a suicide mission. Those chariots are going to mow down those 10,000 like a field of grass. So what do we have? We've got a ruler of Israel who can't rescue Israel. We've got a rescuer of Israel who looks doomed. But still, they are faithful, and they do what they're called to do. But strangely, neither is finally cast in the narrative, in the story, as the hero of the story. So enter Jael. Classic femme fatale, right? She comes out of absolutely nowhere in the story, and yet she's running the show from the moment you see her. Sisera flees to her tent, and then verse 18, look at this. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He's weak, he's vulnerable. She goes to him, she lures him in. But here's the thing. This is just a wee bit strange. Married women don't go inviting men who aren't their husbands into their tents. This is adultery image. The whole thing has this sense of seduction. Look at verse 20, and I'm going to render it more literally than the ESV does. And Sisera said to Jael, "Stand in the door of the tent, and if it happens that a man comes and asks you and says, 'Is there a man here?' then you will say no." Well, yeah. If somebody comes to her tent and says, you know, "Is there a man in there?" She's a married woman. What's a married woman going to say? No. And I'm very hesitant on this next point. I'm hesitant to suggest how a tent spike might sort of fit into this imagery of seduction. But let's just say I think Sigmund Freud would have plenty to say about it. And additionally, a tent spike is a woman's tool. Women put up the tents in those days. She's kind of killing this mighty warrior with a cooking pot. And the point is this. Jael doesn't just murder Sisera. This is worse than murder. The story is utterly humiliating Sisera in his manner of death. It's an attack on his manhood. The only mercy is that he dies without ever knowing that. If we go ahead to Judges 9, getting ahead of ourselves, Abimelech, he gets his skull crushed by a woman, and he begs his armor-bearer, "Please kill me, lest it be thought of me that I die at the hands of a woman." This is humiliating. And it gets worse, because what Jael has done is even worse than just murder. Even just worse than murder with humiliation. Jael is violating all of the hospitality rules of the ancient world. You didn't go against these things. To murder a guest under your roof, that's the worst. That's unimaginable. That's the lowest. It's utterly despicable. And the point is, the story wants to make the reader uncomfortable. The story wants to make you uncomfortable. The story makes her out to be the hero who eliminates Israel's enemy. So should you cheer? Because she's also morally despicable. So should you be revolted by her? Well, the narrator doesn't tell you what to think. He just kind of leaves us all hanging there. And he does this throughout the story. If we go back and look over, there are questions that the story suggests, and the narrator just kind of leaves them open. Let's look at Jael again. Why does she even kill Sisera? What's her motive? With Ehud, the left-handed man from Judges 3 last week, his motives make sense. He's an Israelite, and he's a judge. He's called to rescue the children of Israel. And that's what he does is what judges do, ideally with a bit more chivalry, yeah. But why does Jael kill Sisera? She's a Kenite. She's not an Israelite. And nothing here says she's doing it for the glory of God or for the good of his people. Moreover, her husband, Heber, has made peace with Jabin, the Canaanite, and therefore with Sisera. Sisera should expect protection. You see, Ehud's just a run-of-the-mill murderer at worst. But Jael, she's breaking with her husband. She potentially looks like an adulteress. And she's murdering a man at peace with her husband under her husband's roof. And the story doesn't give you an explicit reason why she's doing any of this. I have my suspicions from Judges 5. Let's just put it this way, Sisera may have had it coming to him. But that's just a suspicion. There's nothing here. The narrator leaves us hanging. Let's go back to Deborah and Barak. what are we finally supposed to think about them? First, Deborah, when we're introduced to her, she's the only female judge in the whole book. But this is a story. This is a story where the climax is about a woman utterly humiliating a man. So in that context, is a woman judge positive or negative? Is it a judgment? I mean, there isn't a real man among you, so I'm going to raise up a woman as your judge. I mean, is this striking into the heart of a little ancient Near East machismo? That's certainly in keeping with the tenor of the story. And yet, there's not a bad word here about Deborah. She is a prophet. She judges Israel, and her judging is actually characterized by judging, by being wise in her ability to speak a word from the Lord. She's probably, if you have to put it in comparison, she's probably the closest judge in similarity to Samuel, who's cast in a very good light. And so Deborah really is cast in a pretty good light, except for those lingering suspicions, the unusualness of it. So is Deborah a judgment on Israel, or is she a wise counselor? The narrator leaves us hanging. Barak, when Deborah summons him, she says, verse 6, midway through, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go?" That's our ESV version. Sounds pretty harsh. Sounds like Barak has been avoiding the Lord's call. But it's also translated in other versions, not incorrectly, as this: "The Lord, the God of Israel, surely commands you to go." Okay, well, that's different. That's kind of an emphatic command. And Barak does it. He goes and does it immediately. Either is a possible read. The thing is, if Deborah is chastising Barak, there's really nothing concrete in the story to back that up. And if it is an urgent, emphatic command, well, not to get all Hebrew geeky, there are more typical ways to do that. So, was he faithful, or did he need a little bit of prodding? The narrator leaves us hanging. Let's continue with Barak. Verse 8. Barak says to her, to Deborah, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Again, two ways you can view that. Negative: Barak ain't going into this suicide mission unless Deborah, who's putting them to it, is coming along. Positive reading: why wouldn't Barak want the Lord's prophet and the people's judge with them at this critical moment? So is he blackmailing Deborah, or is he just a pious leader? The narrator leaves us hanging. And then finally, Deborah's response, verse 9, to him. Deborah says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, that woman turns out to be Jael. But Jael hasn't been introduced yet. At this point in the story, the logical inference for the reader is that Deborah must be talking about herself. Makes perfect sense. If you bring me, Deborah, along, the glory's going to go to me instead of you as prophet and judge. And if you don't think Barak was blackmailing her, well, Barak looks pretty good in this light. He's a humble leader who isn't concerned about his glory. He wants this judge with them. And that's, you know, that could be logically what we're meant to think at this point. But are we also meant to think that Deborah thinks this too? That would be very logical. I'm sure it would be very nice for her to get a bit of the glory in all this, especially as a judge who couldn't be the one to rescue directly. But nothing like that is actually said explicitly either. We don't know. And again, the narrator kind of leaves us hanging. Again and again in this story, the narrator hints at motives, question marks in human hearts, and doesn't give you firm answers. And where do we stand at the end, right? All of us, all the people of God in this story, Deborah, Barak, you and me, we're all basically standing clueless, looking at Jael and what she's done. Deborah, she just kind of disappears out of the story. She's not getting any glory today. And you can imagine Barak arriving at Jael's tent. Jael comes out once again, taking the lead, says, "Come on over here. He's in here, the man you're looking for." And you can imagine Barak getting out his sword, going, "All right, here we go." And he walks into a scene from a Quentin Tarantino movie. I'm pretty sure this isn't what Deborah had in mind. And you and I, we're left with questions. Is this where the glory is? I hope not. Is this how God works? Well, it seems a little bit that way. Those are tough questions, but I want us to get back to the point we began with. We're not necessarily called to understand, but rather to trust. And that's something this story with its unanswered questions wants to teach us. Judges 5 next week, we'll look at what has happened with 20/20 theological hindsight. But here, we have only the story. Here we have only the immediate moment. Here we have life, unreflected, but lived in. And life doesn't always offer us the answers or the clarity we think we need to have. Now, maybe you're just like Mr. Magoo, and maybe I'm totally dating myself by that reference, and nobody has any idea what I'm talking about. Mr. Magoo was this cartoon, this guy who wore these thick glasses, pretty much completely blind, and he just goes through life with all kinds of people trying to hurt him, but he never notices. He's just kind of oblivious to all the bad of the world. Maybe you go through life like that. You're like Teflon. Things just bounce off you. Not me. I gotta know. If I'm in an argument with you, I've gotta have answers as to how you could be possibly so deluded to disagree with me. When the world doesn't tick the way it should, I need answers. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's actually innate in us. That craving of answers. I showed my 5-year-old daughter Star Wars a few weeks back. I don't know if she was too young. I don't know what my motives were. But it really didn't matter anyway. She's at that age where all she does through a movie is just ask questions, usually about what's going to happen next. Just constantly asking questions. Daddy, why a Death Star? Well, you see, Daddy, why is Darth Vader a bad guy? Well, this movie doesn't really say, Zoe, and it's complicated. You have to watch the prequels, but you don't want to do that. There's a question I want an answer to. Why, George Lucas? Why did you do that to Star Wars? And I don't have any answers. But I watch my daughter and I watch her friends too, and she's no different from them. They're all asking questions about everything all the time. It's mind-numbing, and there are only so many times you can say because or ask your mommy. I think in this area of wanting to know, 5-year-olds are just these mini versions of us on steroids. They're just less ashamed to look so desperately in need of answers. To know why people are as they are, to know why the world is as it is, to know why God works in the way he does. And at the end of the day, it's because we have this crazy idea that knowledge somehow might bring us true comfort. That understanding might heal us at some point, and that with just a little more clarity, things are going to be okay. And it's just not true. And Scripture tells us this has always been our delusion. Think Genesis 3. Given the choice between trusting God and choosing what's behind door 2, trying to be like God and figuring it all out on our own, we will always, on our own, choose what's behind door 2. But no amount of knowing or understanding will ever save us. And it's not so much that we're called to trust in God, although we are called to trust in God. It's just that at the end of the day, the truth is, that's all we really have. We shouldn't be standing around looking clueless at Jael and what she's done. We should be standing in awe of the Lord and what he has done. Let's look at the text one last time. Where does the Lord first show up? Verse 14, Deborah says, "Does not the Lord go out before you?" And in verse 15, "And the Lord routed," actually it's more like confused, cast into chaos, "Sisera and all his chariots and all his armies before Barak by the edge of the sword." Barak's job is basically just a mop-up operation. And the same thing at the end of verse 23. "So on that day God subdued Yabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. If you look carefully at how that's structured, the Lord's victory happens even before his people arrive on the scene. The point here is, it's not so much that you are called to trust the Lord. It's not so much that you should trust the Lord. It's who else in the story would you want to trust? Do you want to trust Deborah? Do you want to trust Barak? Do you want to trust Jael? Do you want to trust yourself? Because the real and only hero of this story is the Lord. You see, what this passage wants you to know wherever you are this morning is this: the Lord is the one who has gone out before you and has already secured your victory. He works through the messes of your motives. He works through the cholesterol of your heart, the good, the bad, and the ugly of all our actions. And he redeems them, working through them. You want proof? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Because there you see the Son of God, the only person whose motives were pure and focused like a laser on what the Father wanted, to rescue his children. And there you see not the worst, but seemingly the best of motives, put him there and crucify him. Pious Jews determined to defend the honor of God against blasphemy. Gentile administrators focused on keeping peace in the region. God might have secured a minor and temporary victory when Jael put a nail, a tent spike through Sisera's head. But the thing is, when all the world, for the imagined good of God and the imagined good of neighbor, hammers nails through the feet and hands of our Savior, he won it all in that, for good and forever. We're not called to know or understand, to have some sort of ultimate clarity. The cross puts an end to any notion that you can understand the world, or that will do any real or lasting good. We're instead called to trust God as the one who has gone out before you. And the cross shows you why you can trust him. To paraphrase St. Paul in 2 Corinthians, if you want real knowledge, knowledge of glory, knowledge of God's glory, pointed to in our reading, well, God's full glory is shown in the face of Jesus Christ, the face of our crucified and risen Savior. That is the glorious sovereign God who surely goes before us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, saying on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, this morning I'm not calling you to trust God. I'm not calling you to trust God. That's asking too much of all us sinners, including me. I don't want to add another motive in your life. My hope and my prayer this morning, and all our worship for all of us, is that God would go before us, that in his Spirit he would lead us to real understanding, healing understanding, knowledge and clarity about just who he is for us, so that trust in him is not a should, but a hope and a comfort and a delight that would lead us forward to who he would have us be, and where he would have us follow him. Amen.